Morning, everyone. It was hard to decide what we should do. Phil Langford is not here today, and he felt we should cancel it today because everybody would be gone for Thanksgiving. But I had this fear that if we canceled it, we'd never pick it back up again after Thanksgiving. We'd lose our momentum. So I said, no, I think at least 15 guys are going to show up. So you've exceeded my expectations. That's pretty cool. Okay, let's pray, and then we're going to start the walk through Ephesians here. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we may see your truth, your word, the Lord Jesus, in what we read and study this morning. May we just grasp afresh your incredible grace and love and mercy. And may we leave here just a little different, because we have encountered you through your word, and you've spoken to us. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. The key turning point in the scriptures and in history is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament looks forward to his death and resurrection, and we in the New Testament, the New Covenant, look back to what happened on the cross. Christ's death and resurrection, and then 50 days later, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, is a key dividing and turning point in the Scriptures. Up until that time, basically from Exodus onwards, the people of God had been under the old covenant, the covenant that had the Levitical system of the temple, the priest, the sacrificial system, the 613 odd laws that went along with it. And that was the way that God had chosen for them to demonstrate they were his chosen people. After the death and resurrection of Christ, and then the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a new era is brought about. This is now the age of the Spirit. The new covenant is at least partially fulfilled. A little bit of debate as to whether it's fully fulfilled or partially fulfilled, but it's at least partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes, there's a new quality to forgiveness, the old covenant is done away, we don't have to approach God through sacrifices and priests and temples, we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, we don't have to do all those Old Testament laws. A new age is brought about. So starting in Acts chapter 2, we have the age of the Spirit, the age of the new covenant, the age of the church. And even though there are many overlaps between the new and the old covenant, it's the same God, the same Spirit, many of the principles are the same standard of holiness, same love, same mercy, same grace. Many of the character qualities of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are the same, but the New Covenant is distinctly different. God's Word is written in people's hearts. In the New Testament, all of you know, there are 27 books of the Bible. And you can get an associate's degree in theology, I believe, if you can name them. Okay, starting here. There's 27 books of the New Testament. The first four are the Gospels, of course, which is the life of Christ, told from four different perspectives. And that's really under the Old Covenant still. Even though there's clearly a transition taking place as the Messiah has arrived, announcing the kingdom and so on, we're still under the Old Covenant. And then we have the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. The New Covenant is fulfilled, the age of the Spirit is introduced, and the age of the church. And Acts that we studied last week walked us through the expansion of the church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and of course to the ends of the earth. So the other books of the New Testament, starting with the book of Romans, all those other books, 22 of them, have to do with teaching that's directly applicable to the New Covenant, to the church age, to the age of the Spirit. So these books are particularly applicable to us in this day and age now. There are these books, we call them books, are all really epistles or letters. There's 21 of them, epistles or letters. 13 are written by the Apostle Paul, and 8 are written by Peter, John, Jude, James, the brother of our Lord. We're not quite sure who wrote Hebrews, and we're not quite sure who Jude is. He's probably a half-brother of the Lord. So you've got these 21 letters that are written to churches or to people, and that is the way God chose to communicate the teaching of the new covenant. The other interesting thing about the teaching under the new covenant is that the Apostle Paul is serious about doctrine. He's really serious about doctrine. In the book of Galatians, which is probably the first epistle he wrote, he says, salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by works. If anyone teaches you any other doctrine, let him be damned. Sorry, that's the true Greek word. We use the word anathema because that's damned in Greek. But anathema sounds much more friendly. But he was serious about doctrine, particularly the doctrine that salvation is by grace through faith. It cannot be earned. And if anyone prostitutes that gospel, we've got to defend and fight for the faith. So he was very, very, in all those epistles, the one theme that runs through all the way is salvation's by grace through faith and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't earn your way to salvation. It's a free gift of God. The second emphasis that he has in all these epistles that we'll see in Ephesians is this whole idea that once you become a believer in the new covenant, you become part of this thing called the church, the ecclesia, this new entity. This new entity made up of Jews and Gentiles indiscriminately. There's no favoritism to the Jews. There's no advantage to the Gentiles. In this church, Jews and Gentiles are totally equal. And by application, Americans and Africans are equal. Everyone is equal in the body of Christ. And that's a really important theme for the Apostle Paul, that we're part of this body of Christ, that the Spirit birthed us into the body of Christ, placed us at the body of Christ, and that's where we work out our salvation. We primarily work out our salvation through this body of Christ. It's made up of all quirky people like you and me. But that's the way God wants us to work it out. And then the third emphasis of the Apostle Paul and these other books of the New Covenant are not only justification by faith, not only this idea of the body of Christ being the place where we work things out, but the third emphasis is that once you're saved by grace, you got to live right. You don't live right in order to get grace, but once you're saved by grace, you've got to live right. You got to live different from the world. You can't keep on living like you used to live. You got to be different. And his emphasis is primarily on character qualities. In the Old Covenant, there's a huge emphasis on what you did. In the New Covenant, the huge emphasis is on character qualities that are worked out perhaps slightly different with different people. For instance, the character quality of joy. You know, it's lived out with different people in different ways with different personalities. And it's hard to criticize someone else's whether they have joy or not. Whereas in the Old Covenant, I can tell if you keep the Sabbath or not. It's pretty easy to tell. The laws are pretty easy to tell who's keeping them, who's not keeping them. The New Covenant is much more of an emphasis on character quality. Yeah, I've got to do this thing here for Langford. Okay, this is my first crack at this PowerPoint, so stick with me here. All right, this is whatever this is. Okay, this is the... Okay. This is what we do here. Phil actually took these from my notes, but I never actually put them into note form. Okay. Okay. Davey? Okay, here we go. Phil's not here, so I'm dependent on David. Okay, this is what we kind of do here. Okay, men of grace. Oh, I don't know how this slide got there. I don't know how this side got here, but there's an important announcement that I forgot to make. You all know, don't you, that a couple of weeks ago, South Africa won the World Cup rugby. They beat England in the final. Did you all know that? Okay, pretty important thing to know. I mean, you know, we won the World Cup. And, you know, World Cup rugby is kind of different from the World Series. In World Cup rugby, they have this weird idea that because it's World Cup, countries other than American can participate. And so it really is World Cup. Anyway, just thought I'd throw that in. Okay, just to summarize where we are, because I'm going to take Ephesians as a sort of a prototype of Paul's epistles. If I had more time, I would have taken Romans, because that's really the ultimate epistle for the new covenant. But Ephesians is only 6 chapters, and it's shorter. So I'll try and place it. This is Paul's first missionary journey. Remember, he started Antioch. He goes here to Cyprus with Barnabas and John Mark. They move up here and start churches in what's South Galatia, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, and so on. And then he comes back again. And that's the first missionary journey, probably about 48 or somewhere around there. Then he goes on his second missionary journey. Okay, this is his second missionary journey. He starts again from Antioch over here. He goes and visits these churches here that he started, that Dave told us about. That he goes up here to Troas, up here to Troas, and then he gets the call from the Holy Spirit, come over and help us. And then he goes and starts a church in Philippi, Thessalonica. He goes to Berea, comes down to Athens, and then goes to Corinth. And from Corinth, he writes First and Second Thessalonians. Then on his way back, he stops at Ephesus. This is Ephesus right here. It's on the western side of Turkey today. Ephesus is here. And on his way back, in about 51, probably about 51, he stops by Ephesus here just shortly. And he drops off Aquila and Priscilla to start the ministry there. And then he hooks it back to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch. And then his third missionary journey he starts again from Antioch here, goes and visits these churches, and then he comes to Ephesus, and he spends 2.5 years in Ephesus right here. It's probably the longest place he spent anywhere. And he preached the gospel in the synagogues for about 3 months, and then for about 2 years he preached in a rented building and basically taught the gospel there. And it seems like his disciples then took the gospel from there over to Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, and there's one other that I'm Smyrna over there. That was sort of like a trade route, and they started churches there. They also started one in Colossae over here. But he spent a good period of time there. And then after that, on the third missionary journey, he goes back, visits a church in Corinth, comes back again, prays with the elders in Ephesus here, and comes back here. And then he comes back to Jerusalem in about 58, somewhere around there. Whoops. He's then arrested. Oh, I hope I can go backwards. This is my key slide. Okay. He goes back to Jerusalem and he's arrested. he goes back to Jerusalem and he gets arrested there in Jerusalem. God, you got skinny fingers, Dave. Okay. And he ends up on this journey to Rome. And he ends up in Rome under house arrest for 2 years. The reason that's important, of course, is that the epistle to the Ephesians is written from Rome when he's under house arrest in Rome in about 61, give or take, and he writes it to this church in Ephesus here. But it's probably a bit of a circular letter and was intended to be read by all these 7 churches around here. And so that's what he's doing. He's writing in 61. He's already written Romans. He's already written Galatians. He's already written 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He's written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so his teaching has matured a little bit. In Romans and Galatians, he focuses on justification by faith. In Ephesians, he reminds them of the vertical relationship of justification by faith, but he talks more about the body. how the body's going to function and so on. Okay, so open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Years ago, we would have started with Ephesians 1. I have to do all this stuff here. Okay. Oh, okay. I was going to tell you where all the books were written, but I don't have time. So starting in the spring, we're going to actually spend 12 weeks on the book of Ephesians. So what I'm doing here is just to whet your appetites. But the first one I do, we will walk you through the books of the Bible because it's kind of fun to know when they were written. This is in your notes so you can see it, but I don't have time, sorry, to go through it. And then I did a little deal here on the different books of the different epistles of Paul and when they were written. And these are just my little, this is the way I remember the books. I kind of remember these books by a little phrase, and then I like to remember just one word so I can always remember in my mind what they're about. And then these are the other eight epistles written by James, Peter, Jude, John, and so on. And as you read through these, you can get a feel for what the heart of the teaching was. All right, now we're finally at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, open your Bibles. All right, Ephesians, you remember. Ephesians, you remember, has six chapters, chapter 1 through 6. And it divides up in the middle here, 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. 1 through 3 is clearly, we often say it's doctrine. And 4 through 6 seems to be duty. Some people say this is belief. And this is behavior. And so on. I like to say, the way I see it is, I like to see that chapter 1 through 3 are the spiritual blessings of grace. And then this here is our walk, how we should live. And the key word here is the word therefore that appears in chapter 4, verse 1. The word therefore. Therefore. The Greek word oun. Therefore. What Paul is saying is, let me remind you of all the spiritual blessings you have in Christ for three chapters. He doesn't tell us a single thing we ought to do. He just tells us what God by His grace has done for us. He tells us that God's grace has made us right with God and so on. And then he says, therefore, since you have these blessings of grace, this is how you should walk and this is how you should live. It doesn't go this way. It goes this way. And that's kind of how this breaks up. And then this first half here breaks up into two pieces. The first piece is what I call the vertical blessings of grace. And that's really, I guess, chapter 1, 4 through probably 2:10. And those are the vertical blessings of grace, our relationship with God. And then chapter 2:11 through the end of chapter 3 here is really the horizontal blessings of grace. And that's about the body of Christ. That by God's grace, we can have this vertical relationship with God. And by God's grace, we're placed into this incredible thing called the body of Christ, where we're all equal and we all support each other and we all grow together. And once we figure that out, then we can live the way God wants us to live. Okay, Ephesians. Okay, Ephesians 1 verse 3. This is the key verse for the first half there. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the table there. You can kind of grab them. Okay. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He's talking to believers. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with some spiritual blessings in Christ. Is that what it says? Hey? No. For what? With what? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's a pretty incredible verse. He's just saying, you know, I want to remind you of the spiritual blessings of grace. First of all, God's given you all the spiritual blessings you need. You have them all. It's just a matter of grasping them, appropriating them, and believing them. And then starting in verse 4, he begins with what I call vertical blessings from the top down. And let me read this and then I'll do it. Look what he says. He says, for, starts verse 4 with for. I'm going to explain these spiritual blessings. Let me start laying them on you here. It says, for what? He, that's the Father, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him, that's in the Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You get the idea that the theme is? Grace lavished upon us. And then if you drop down, because I can't do it, or if you drop down to verse 13, and you also were included in Christ. That's probably the later believers. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the final redemption and deliverance of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, those of you who know, that's one sentence in the Greek. I could just imagine Paul. He was pumped up. He just was so excited about grace. He just couldn't stop and put a period anyway. He just went blasting through. So basically, this is what he's saying. I like to call this grace from the top down. You know, the Father, what? Predestined us to relationship with himself. Okay, I'm going to put your theological hats on just for like 10 seconds. Verse 4 says, for he chose us in him. Verse 5 says, in love he predestined us. In actual fact, that word he predestined us, now hold on to this, write this down, is an aorist participle. Oh, yes. Isn't that cool? And because it's an aorist participle, it means that it predates what he's just said. So the historical view of this is he first predestined us to have a relationship with him, and then he chose us to be legally right with him. Isn't that cool? God's first decree, at least in Ephesians, is to predestine us to be adopted as his sons, to have a relationship with us. On the basis of that, he then chose us to be legally right with him in the program of justification. I think that's pretty cool. Relationship first, and then legal standing. And all because of a aorist participle. Isn't that cool? Okay, all right. I thought it was cool. All right, then. Then, of course, what we read, we have the death of the Son. You know, this is grace from the top down, in my view. Predestined to have this relationship with the Father. Chosen to have a legal relationship with them. It's the Son that effectuates this. The Son's death sets us free from the consequences of our sins. And the Son's death provided forgiveness for all of our sins. And the Holy Spirit marked us and guaranteed that we're going to get to heaven. Okay, now, this is my diagram here. Some of you have seen this before. If I could figure out how to do this in a PowerPoint, I'd do it, but I think it'd take a master's degree in graphics or something. Okay, here's God. This is the whole program. This is what the whole walkthrough has been walking towards. This is the message of the new covenant. God is up here, and he is what? He is holy, he is righteous, and he is just, right? Perfectly holy, righteous, and just. Here's me and you, and we have this thing called what? Sin, right? Sinners by nature, sinners by choice, sinners because we're descendants of Adam. So we're sinners here. So this is me. I'm a sinner. Sinner by nature, sinner by choice. I sin all the time. I'm bad to the bone. I was bad to the bone before I got saved. I'm bad to the bone after I get saved. So I'm a sinner. and so are you. Unrighteous. I'm a sinner. I'm unrighteous. So what does a holy God have to do with people who are sinners and unrighteous? Because he decreed that the penalty of sin is death. So the holy God has to exercise towards us wrath. Wrath is really God's reaction. The holy God's reaction to sin is wrath. And because he has wrath upon the sinner who's unrighteous, he's got to what? He's got to condemn us. He's got to condemn us. We're unacceptable. We're unacceptable to God. And the result is death. Right? Spiritual death. Eternal spiritual death. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. If God was fair, this is what would happen to us. I'm a sinner. I'm unrighteous because I'm a sinner. And he is holy. He can't just sweep sin under the carpet. He's got to be paid for. Someone's got to pay for the sin. And it's me. Okay. Then, but God is also, I'll get my number here. God is also what? Loving, kind, gracious, merciful, right? So he's got to figure out a way to have this relationship with us that he's predestined for us to have. But he can't do it without satisfying his other character qualities. So what does he do? Because he sends Christ. He sends the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. He was sinless, right? He was righteous. He was the eternal Son in relationship with the Father. And he sends him to come to the world, and he sends him to come to the world to take our sins. What happens, of course, is our sin gets transferred over to Christ on the cross. And that is the great doctrine of
substitution.
Oh, so good. That's a great doctrine of substitution. And we saw that all through the Old Covenant, didn't we? In the Old Covenant, how did it happen? Every morning and every evening that the animal sacrifices, and the priest as a representative of the people would put his head on this perfect animal, saying, my sin is being transferred to the animal. Remember that? And then the animal was killed so they could be righteous. Our sin is like, oh, now that our sin is on Christ, what does God have to do to Christ? Wrath, right? Right? He's no longer sinless. He's now sinful by imputation. Sinful. He's now unrighteous. And God is now forsaken. God turns his back on him. This happens when Jesus is on the cross and he says, remember those great words? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, he paid the penalty for our sin. At that moment, he paid the penalty for our sin. The word redemption, we redeemed through his blood, basically means the setting free because of the payment of the price. So one half of redemption takes, he paid the price for our sin. So God's wrath comes upon him. Because he pays the price for our sin, he has to what? He's got to be condemned. He's got to be temporarily unacceptable. And he's got to die. Because that's the penalty of sin. He's got to die there. Now, once the sin has been paid for, God's wrath is now what? Satisfied. His wrath, holiness, righteousness is now satisfied. And that's the great doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation is just a 25-cent word for satisfaction. It's a great doctrine of propitiation. You know that great song we sing in Christ Alone? It says, you remember that verse? It says, the wrath of God was satisfied. Remember that? Hello? Yeah. You all with me? Remember that? That's substitution. So God's holiness, righteousness, and justice have been satisfied. Now, God has punished my sin by punishing Christ. He became sinful. He died for me. His wrath has been satisfied. Now, he's free to have all of his love, grace, and mercy come in. So when I believe this, and me here, Hottentot number 13 and 1027, when I believe this, when I believe that God, the eternal Son, took my sins upon himself, paid for them in full by his death on the cross, only an eternal person could pay an eternal consequence for sin, and that satisfied the Father, then, when I believe that, then what happens? I'm set free. That's redemption. I'm set free. I'm no longer a sinner. I'm now what? Forgiven. All those sins I've done in the past are forgiven. The ones I'm going to do today, they're forgiven. The ones I'm going to do next week, they're forgiven. Because Jesus paid it all. All forgiven. Isn't that pretty cool? Totally forgiven. I'm no longer unrighteous. I'm now what? Righteous. His righteousness is now imputed to me. Because I'm now forgiven and righteous, I'm now forever, eternally what? Not guilty. When I get to heaven, God's going to say, not guilty. Jesus paid for you. I'm now acceptable to him, and I now have life. All because of God's grace. Isn't that incredible? That's the whole program. Can you see how the whole walkthrough comes together in that? All those Old Testament sacrifices, what Christ did on the cross. This is the new covenant. This is a message. This is a vertical message. This is what we tell people. The most important thing is, how can a sinful person like me be accepted by a holy God, so spend eternity with him? That's the most important question. That's the most important question that the New Covenant Revelation answers. And the answer is, the death of Jesus Christ paid for it. And remember, I used to do this in an overhead. It was a whole lot easier. Okay, this whole thing is what? What's the word that covers all this? Grace. And remember what grace is? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God is not a Santa Claus there who just sweeps our sins under the carpet. That has to be paid for. And that was the whole message of the Old Covenant. Every day, those blinking sacrifices. It was like an abattoir. I mean, the one thing those Jewish guys knew is sin is awful. It is smelly. It is awful. It's got to be paid for on a regular basis. And this is a great message of grace. Here I am, and nothing, nobody over here. But if I put my faith in the death of Jesus Christ, paid my sin in full, satisfied the Father's wrath, and I forgot one thing here. How do we know that the Father's holiness, righteousness, and justice was satisfied? How do we know that he accepted Christ's payment on the cross as payment in full for our sins? How do we know that? The resurrection! The resurrection is a great proof that God accepted Christ's death on the cross as payment in full. Isn't that pretty cool? That's the program. That's the news. That's the message. That's the whole thing. It's right there. Oh, you know, I've taught this for so many years, and every time I reteach it, I think, you know, I only barely understand this stuff. It is so incredible because it's so undeserved, and yet it's so, in my mind, it makes sense. Sin must be paid for, so therefore substitution, redemption, propitiation makes sense, and we can be free, and we can have absolute assurance that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven because Jesus paid it all. I'm totally forgiven. And man, that's really important for guys like us. We are bad to the bone. I mean, we are selfish. We're self-absorbed. We're me first. We have all these problems. And to know that our sins are forgiven, pretty cool. Okay, I'm not supposed to preach. I'm supposed to be teaching, right? Okay. All right. You better hold on to your hat here because we don't have much. Okay. It's a slow hat. Okay. This is from the. I like to see that this first chapter is really grace from the top down. You know, God is predestining, choosing. The Son is dying. The Holy Spirit is guaranteeing our inheritance. When we get to the key word grace. I think we have a battery here that's... Yeah, I want you to do that, if you don't mind. Okay, because we're going to go through this quickly here. Okay. After this, there's a quick prayer for true knowledge, to know Christ better, to know the hope, and so on, okay? Okay, next one. Why don't you just do the next one there? Okay, now this is God's grace from the bottom up. Yeah, I didn't do the next thing. God's grace from the bottom up. Keep going. Yeah, there we go. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, this is God's grace from the bottom up. Remember, it starts with you're dead in trespasses and sins. You are objects of God's wrath. But then in chapter 2, verse 4, if you look at it quickly, it says, but because of his great love with which he loved us, God, who is rich in mercy, he did three things. What? He made us alive with Christ. He seated us with Christ. He raised us with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, you know, I've always understood Christ in me, but I've had to kind of work with the fact that I'm in Christ. There's a sense in which me, funny old African here, I'm actually seated with Christ in the heavenly places today. Isn't that pretty cool? Because we have union with him. Now, you know, when I go to watch that real risque movie, I've got to remember who's going. When I read that trashy novel, I've got to remember, where am I? I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's me. Not only is he in me, but I'm in him. I don't fully understand that, but that's pretty cool. And the key verse here is, why? So that, well, the key verse is, for by grace we've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works that any man should boast. And that probably sums up Paul's theology right there on the vertical relationship between God and ourselves. It is, the key word, of course, is grace, okay? All right, now we have the horizontal blessings of grace. And I'm going to go through this kind of quickly because I kind of lost it here. The horizontal blessings of grace. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul explains theologically how this new entity, the church, is formed. And I'm going to read you just a couple of verses here. If you look with me at verse 13 of chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you... That's you Gentiles who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Gentiles are included in the body of Christ. And if you drop down to verse 15, halfway through there, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in his body to reconcile the two through the cross. So he took the nation of Israel, Jews, he took Gentiles, and he made them into this third entity, this new entity called the ecclesia, or called the church, in which we're baptized by the Spirit, and in which we work out our salvation, and we become fellow members. Okay, chapter 3, verse 2 through 6, he explains the mystery. And this is quite cool. Well, I don't have time for it, but it's cool here. Chapter 3, verse 1, he's about to start praying, and then he says, oh, I need to explain it to you one more time. And he says, this is a mystery, and this is part of my calling, is I need to make this mystery known. And the mystery is that through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. That's the mystery. It was hidden in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you see a few verses about Gentiles coming to faith, but they're always as Gentiles. In the New Covenant, this thing called the church was something that was hidden in the Old Covenant. You can't see it there. You can't see it's hidden. It's a new thing revealed by the Spirit to the Apostle Paul and the prophets, and that's why it's a mystery. And Paul's calling was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, this, and to make known the mystery. Okay, prayer for inner strength, da da da. Okay, now our walk. Ooh, oh, this is so good, but I don't know what I'm gonna do here. Okay, four starts with therefore. The NIV kind of botches this verse. They translated then. The key word here is therefore. It's the very first word there in the Greek text. Look what he says when he starts to tell them about faith, about how to walk, now that they know about these spiritual blessings, vertical and horizontal. He says, I, as a prisoner of the Lord, then urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And then he lays out the big four. You see them? Be completely humble, gentle, and patient, bearing with one another in love. I just read those four verses and I feel guilty. I mean, that's the program. That's the new covenant. That's what it is. Humility. What's humility? Everything I am, everything I have, is because of the goodness and grace of God and the help of other people. And therefore, I need to consider other people as more important than myself. And this first section of Ephesians chapter 4 has to do with unity in the body of Christ. If we have that attitude, there can be unity in the body of Christ. The second word is gentleness. This word gentleness, the Greek word is proutes here. This word gentleness is not weakness. The old King James translated meekness. And I used to have a professor who used to say, if you think meekness is weakness, try being meek for a week. This word is the word used for training dogs for war or breaking in horses. So you get this wild stallion. You break the horse in, and after the horse is broken in, it's then called a proutes horse or a gentle horse. It's still strong. It's still full of energy. It's just now under the control of the master. So gentleness is not a word of weakness. It is strength under control, under the control of the Holy Spirit. So if someone criticizes you, you don't retaliation. That's not gentleness. You know, somebody doesn't pay you when they're supposed to pay you, get ticked off. That's not gentleness. Gentleness is where the Holy Spirit controls our energy, strength, training, experience for his purpose. The fourth one is patience. Oh, that's a Greek word, makrothumia. Oh, I give my kingdom for that one word. Patience. Oh, we're so egocentric. Me first, now. Patience is hard for us, man. Driving along the road and the guy swerves in front of you. What do? You say, thank you, God, for having him swerve in front of me. It teaches me patience. It helps me to learn character qualities. And I really appreciate that. And you're helping me see where my growth is. We don't do that, do we? That's what we should do if we understand grace. Because if we understand grace, we don't deserve anything, do we? We don't deserve anything. We deserve condemnation. Everything else is great. Okay. Patience is kind of... And then the last one, forbearing others in love. I got news for you. In this body called the church, we have a lot of quirky people. And therefore, we've got to learn how to forbear with them in love. But the key is, if you learn how to forbear with them in love, they don't know that you're forbearing with them. They think you really like them. So that's what we have to learn how to do. In the body of Christ has all odd people because, you know, we're needy people. People who are self-sufficient and strong and successful don't often come to the church. They don't need a Savior. I need a Savior. You need a Savior. We're quirky. I mean, I'm from Africa. I've got all kinds of hang-ups. I mean, you guys are raised with all kinds of funny ways and things that we do, and we've got to learn to put up with each other. But those are the big four that we need to figure out how to have the body of Christ. And I've got to do one more, Dave. Why don't you go on to... Keep going. Keep going. Okay. This is really good stuff. Oh, no. Can you go back one? Okay, this is the one, yeah. Chapter 5, verse... Oh, I've got to read this to you. Because... Underlying those big four, of course, is pride. Pride is our number one of the terrible three. It is terrible. It takes us down. It wrecks the body of Christ. It's awful. And the only way to overcome it is to understand grace, be motivated by grace, and then we can live with those character qualities. Now I'm going to give you the nasty two. The nasty two are in chapter 5 and verse 3. But among you in the body of Christ, There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any impurity or of greed, because these are not proper for God's holy people. Help! has he sort of covered the bases now? Pride, sexual immorality, and greed. What else is there? These are the issues that we wrestle with in a very real way. And the Apostle Paul, I don't have time to read through, basically says, avoid those things like the plague. Don't even get close to it. That'll take you down quicker than anything. And greed, it's interesting, greed is put on a parallel here with sexual immorality. Got to be real careful of it. Pride, greed, and sexual immorality are the constant enemies we face all the time. And then in, I've got to do this because Langford spent so much time working on it. I was going to tell you about the family and how to get on with the family. And you'll remember this? What's this? Keep going. You remember this film? The War of the Roses. Langford said I needed to use this to introduce the family. Okay, keep going. Okay, wives, submit and respect your husband. Husbands, love, nourish, and cherish your wives. And we'll have to do that in the spring semester. But I think it means we have to love them sacrificially like Christ loved the church. We have to love them like our own bodies. And that means we've got to cherish or feed them. And we've got to nourish them, which is care for them. I see in that we men are to be the primary wage earners in our families. Our responsibility is to feed and to care for our wives, to run interference for them, to provide protection for them in that way. Not everyone agrees with that. Children, obey fathers. Oh, I've got to do this one. Is it interesting? He doesn't say parents here. He says fathers. Fathers have three responsibilities here, and that's us, yous and me's. Don't exasperate your children. Newport Beach, Orange County parents are awful. You know, imagine being raised in an evangelical home in Orange County. You know, your parents expect you to be a straight-A student, to be a star athlete, to be socially acceptable, to sing in the Blinken Choir, to get on well with the neighbors. Heck, I can't do that at 60, let alone some 12-year-old. And then we hover around them. Cut them loose. Okay. Then, do as I say, don't do as I do. You know, my oldest son, I coached every sport that bounced. My oldest son, I expected him single-handedly to win every game. You know, we're down to the last 10 seconds in baseball. I'd give him the ball, and I'd say, the number one play. That means you don't pass to anyone. You drive for the basket. That's it. And I was really hard on him. My second son, I got a little better. My third son, I sort of figured out this is actually meant to be fun for the kids. If I'd had two more boys, I could have really figured this thing out. Don't exasperate our kids. Real danger. We have this incredibly high expectations that frustrates them. The other two is this is fathers are responsible for training and instruction in the Lord. Not the mothers, not the Christian school, not the church. Those are additional supplemental things. We fathers are responsible for training and teaching our kids in the way of the Lord. That's our responsibility, nobody else's except ours. So, sorry, can't discuss today. You got 5 minutes to discuss here. I'll finish off by saying this. Grace, the great message of the new covenant is this incredible grace. Remember, inside of every one of us lives a legalist. I understand grace. I can preach on grace. I live and dream grace. But inside of me is still that little legalist that says, isn't God lucky to have me? I read my Bible regularly. I do this, I do that, I do that. It's so difficult to give up on that because inside of us is that little legalist that wants things to be fair and right. And the problem with legalism is it makes us miserable, self-righteous, and critical of other people. It's lousy, but it's all of us live with that. So grace is the thing we have to learn how to embrace. And the other two things is that we fight every day is pride, sexual temptation, and greed. And those are very, very real. And all of us fight them on a very real basis every single day. And we need to embrace grace to give us the motivation to live that way. And then we need to put on the whole armor of God to be able to fight it. Okay, I have some questions. Do you have some questions, Dave? Oh, there's the armor. Okay. Okay, the first, identify six spiritual blessings of grace in chapters 1 and 2. I'll give you those: predestined, chosen, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, made alive, raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. So I want you to discuss number 2. How are you doing on the big 4 and the nasty 2? You have 5 minutes. Oh, you're all doing fine. Okay, we'll just pray. Talk about the book or anything. We've got about 5 minutes. Can you guys kind of huddle up over there a little bit, Peter? Pardon? The big 4. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance.